I've got another stack of these magazines up here, and I don't want to take them back in my suitcase to Wheaton with me, so you get one from me if you like it. I talked about them yesterday, and I suggested that if you're not getting Interest Magazine, get a copy from me. If you'd like to get the magazine regularly, give me your name and address, and we'll see that you get put on the mailing list. By the way, Missions Magazine is published by a different organization, published by Christian Missions in Many Lands in New Jersey. But it uses the Interest mailing list to save a lot of extra expense in duplicating mailing lists. Keeping up a mailing list is an awful lot of expense. And so for the sake of economizing with the Lord's money, the two magazines share one mailing list. And if you get one, you get the other. It is important if you move and change your address to be sure to send in a change of address notice. You can send it to either magazine. It'll come to our office eventually. You might as well send it direct to Interest if you want to. But send in a change of address notice if you move. Otherwise, the magazine stops coming. And both magazines stop coming. If sometimes mailing labels get lost, fall out of some, I don't know what happens to them, and they disappear, and people disappear off the mailing list, just drop us a little line. You get put right back on again. And we'd like to see Interest Magazine coming into the home of every Assembly family. We'd like you to have it in your home. So give me a slip of paper with your name on it if you're not getting it. And then if there's copies, enough copies here, I think if you need another copy, why come and get one from me. Glad to see you have one. So glad to be back here again. I'm going to start with a verse of Scripture, a passage in John chapter 13, not one I intended to use, but in view of what we've been hearing about the coming of the Lord, I thought it might be nice to begin with a portion of Scripture that relates the subject I've been speaking about with the message we have just heard. And I don't know any passage that does this more beautifully than the closing verses in John's Gospel, chapter 13. In verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Right in the middle of verse 31 of John 13. Now these words are a part of what is called the upper room discourse, which was really a conversation with his disciples, that took place on the night before he was crucified, just shortly before he was arrested, at the same time that he introduced the Lord's Supper, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it occupies chapter 13, 14, chapter 15 and 16. They're out on the road to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then sometimes folks include the 17th chapter, which is the Lord's Prayer, not the prayer in Gethsemane, but the prayer before he got there. And these five chapters are generally lumped together as the upper room discourse, even though only two of them took place in the upper room. And so the setting is the night of his arrest. Within 12 hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross. In less than 24 hours, he'll be in the grave. And he is very conscious of this. And he has just dismissed Judas Iscariot. The Lord has just said to Judas Iscariot, "That which you're going to do, do quickly." That's in verse 27. And that is a very impressive passage of Scripture. "What thou doest, do quickly," he said to Judas. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ taking charge of the situation. I wrote an article on this that was published in Interest Magazine the first year I was there. The article was entitled, "The Lord of Every Circumstance." And just this thought, if you'll tuck it away in your mind somewhere, may pop back up and help you someday in a real time of trial. Jesus Christ was facing betrayal. Judas Iscariot thought he had everything in his hands. He had contracted with the high priest to betray the Lord Jesus. It was entirely left in his discretion. His job was to tell them when and where to arrest the Lord Jesus to avoid a confrontation with the crowd, where to do it off the scene in this Passover week so there wasn't a big crisis with the multitudes. And so, in effect, Judas Iscariot is sitting there at that communion table. Probably they hadn't had the supper, but he's sitting there at that table where they were going to have it, saying to himself, "Now it is up to me to bring on the captivity and the trial and probably crucifixion of this man. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ turns to him and says, Judas, now is the time. Go. Go do what you have to do. Do it quickly. I am in charge here, Judas, not you. I will tell you what the timing is. I know what you're doing. I know what you have in your mind. But I want you to know that I am in charge of every circumstance of life. I haven't lost my lordship just because you've made a bargain with the devil. He's the Lord of every circumstance. Isn't that terrific to know that the devil can't touch you without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're walking in his will, now I want to attach that if to it. You know the thought of driving down the highway, and the devil might like to send some car plunging out of a side road to get at you and strike you, but he can't do it without the Lord's permission. But I'm not sure that that safety is guaranteed when you get your car up to 100 miles an hour or something like that. You know, that there are limits to this. People say to me sometimes, good luck. I always cringe because I don't believe in luck. I don't believe that my life is guided by luck. I don't need good luck. I don't want luck. I want the Lord to guide my life. But I really think that if I get way out of the will of God and start breaking the laws of God and the laws of man, then luck begins to come into play again. I have stepped out of the path of the will of God. And then my circumstances have been deliberately removed from his hand by myself, and then I can just as well expect bad luck or good luck or whatever it's going to be. But I'm talking now about a Christian who is walking in the will of God, wants to serve God. There is no luck in the life of the Christian, and we don't want it there. Our lives are in his hand, and he is in control of every circumstance, and nothing can touch us except he allows it to come through. The hedge he puts around us, as he did with Job. Now, he does allow things to come through. He allows Christians to have diseases like cancer in approximately the same percentage as the world around us. He allows Christians to have automobile accidents in approximately the same percentage as the world around us. In other words, Christianity is not an escape from problems. And our testimony is not that the Lord Jesus delivers us out of all kinds of problems. It's that we have him as we walk through this life in the ordinary events that happen to ordinary people with the same hazards and the same trials that come to ordinary unsaved people. We don't walk alone. We walk hand in hand with God. That's our testimony. That's the testimony that really counts. That's why a Christian in a hospital is often such an effective witness for the Lord Jesus. Someone who suffered a loss or a tragedy in their family is often such an effective witness. Sometimes it can be a tragedy to demand that God heal you when you have illness in your body, because you may be opting out of his will at that point. Apostle Paul 3 times asked the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, and then each time the Lord said, no, I won't do it. And Paul finally said, he heard God saying, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul learned that the testimony of the Christian is the grace of God operating in his life. It's not exemption from troubles. It's not exemption from illness and difficulty. But it's to know that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we walk through the path of this earth hand in hand with him. And that's the testimony that unsaved people need to hear from us. That's not to say it's not the Lord's will to heal you sometimes when you're sick. It often is, but it may not be. The thing to realize is that he is the Lord of every circumstance. Thy will be done. That was the Lord Jesus' prayer. And can we pray any other prayer? Can we rise above that submission to the will of the Father? Thy will be done. But he's in charge. And so he says to Judas, I'm in charge here, Judas. Now, you thought you could pick the time. I'm telling you, you go. Now, having said that, then in verse 31, the Lord says, now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, it has now taken place. He is looking at the crucifixion as if it had already happened. It hadn't yet, not for another 12 hours, but the thought is that he has lit the fuse, and the fuse is not going to be put out. He has thrown the switch that starts the machinery, and there's no stopping it. The countdown has reached, at this point, it has reached the final stage, and there is no more stopping of the countdown. Of course, he could have walked out on it, hid away, but he's not going to do that. And so, in effect, what happens is that here in verse 27, the countdown has passed the point where it can be reversed or halted. And so he says, it is done. Effectively, I have now been crucified, I have been betrayed, and I have been crucified. And so he puts it in the past tense in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified? Grammatically, it's a present tense, but in effect, he's looking at it as if it happened. And he means by glorified, he means that he has gone to the cross, because what greater glory is there for the Lord Jesus than the fact that he died for sinners? God is glorified in him. Well, there is another glory, and that comes in verse 32. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, this is a reference to the ascension of Christ. He says, if I have died and glorified God that way, then God is going to glorify me right away, very quickly now, in himself, and he is referring here to his ascension to heaven. That becomes obvious as you read on the next few verses. You see, the setting now of this portion is, it is between Calvary and the ascension. He is going away. Now verse 33, little children. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't very often call us little children. I don't know if he does anywhere else. The Father speaks of us as children. He tells us to talk to God the Father as Father, our Father which art in heaven, Abba Father, the Spirit witnesses. We call ourselves the children of God, but we don't call ourselves the children of Jesus Christ. We don't use that term, generally speaking, because that's not the general biblical terminology. And he doesn't address his followers as his children. He says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Some people speak of the Lord Jesus as a brother. We don't usually use that terminology, but it might not be too unscriptural in some ways. I don't know. But here is a different expression. Here he speaks to his disciples as children. Little children. Little children. And the picture you get here is the scene that might be compared with a father who is dying and calls in his children around his deathbed to give them a final message. That illustration is vivid, not quite as appropriate as an illustration of a father who's about to go off to war on some foreign continent, and he doesn't know when he'll be back. He doesn't know he's coming back, but before he goes off to war, he may be a long time, he gathers his children around them to say goodbye to them. That scene wouldn't be quite as emotional as a deathbed scene, but you can shift your mind back and forth with either illustration, and they will give you sort of the atmosphere that's here. I am going to leave my little band of children. I'm going to go away from them. So he gathers them around to tell them that he's going away and they can't go with him. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, just a few days, the seat of the ascension. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away and you cannot follow me. You will not be able to go with me. For the moment, I want to skip over verse 34. Go on to verse 36. Simon Peter picks that up. He says, where are you going? And the Lord repeats, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You can't go with me. They were going to watch him ascend to heaven. They wouldn't be able to go. But then the Lord Jesus adds something else here. He says, but you will follow me afterward, later on. I believe this is the first real announcement to the disciples of the rapture of the church. Later on, you're going to go with me, but you'll not be able to go right away, but later on you'll go. And then the conversation goes on until you get into the first few verses of chapter 14, and he says those very familiar verses, expanding this thing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, this is the classical passage on the rapture of the church. The rapture is the catching up. If it happened today while we were here, then the trumpet would sound and the voice of the Lord would be heard. We would hear his voice. And then the dead in Christ, the dead Christians would rise, and together with them, we will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll go up. Maybe slowly, the way he rose, maybe rapidly, however it's going to be, we're going to rise up to meet him in the clouds. And then some folks say that we're going to come back to the earth from there. Now it seems to me that verse 3 makes it very clear that we are not coming back to the earth, not then at any rate. We are going on to where he is now in heaven. That's the point of the passage. The whole direction is heavenward here. We are going on to glory. We're going on to the place he has gone to prepare. Peter, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me later. Well, of course, if it was just a round trip and we went up to the clouds and came back to the earth and the millennium started, then we wouldn't be following him at all. He'd be coming back. But that's not what he says. He says that he's coming back only to take us there to be with him. He's going to come back halfway and meet us. No, so we'll be able to go on to glory with him. Now, this is a part of the provision for his departure. You see, he says to his little children, I'm going away, but I'm going to come for you later on. I'm going to call you to take you where I am. If you can visualize, let's go back a few years before Dallas had an international airport, before there were any planes flying across the ocean, and people went by ships. If you can visualize a scene where some fairly poor farmer in Germany or one of the other European countries, Denmark, Norway, Poland, somewhere, says to himself, I'm going to make a new life in America. I'm going to go over and I'm going to start over and I'm going to see if I can't make a start for my family. And he says to his wife and children, when I earn enough money, I'll send for you. And so he crosses the ocean and he decides he moves on through the eastern states and he comes out to Texas. And he gets himself a piece of ground and he starts farming and a few years go by and he's made enough money to pay the passage for his wife and children. He's got established. And so he sends the money over, he buys the tickets and he sends it over and they've got to come by ship now. We haven't got any airplanes landing here in the international airport, you see. And the ship's going to land at New York. And so he says, here's the tickets and I'll come and meet you in New York and bring you on the rest of the journey. So they take the ship. He goes to New York and he meets the ship. And then he brings them back by train or car or whatever he does, brings them back to Texas. He goes partway back to get them. Now that's what the Lord is saying to his disciples. I'm going away and you're going to miss me. You can't go now, but later on you'll be able to come and I'm going to come partway back and get you and escort you the rest of the journey. That's the coming of the Lord for us. Now, of course, later on, he's going to come back to the earth and set up his kingdom here. He'll return and he'll bring peace to the earth. But the thing we're looking for, the immediate expectation of the church, is the day when he comes to escort us back to heaven. And so, the promise of his return was given in connection with the announcement of his departure. Isn't that beautiful? Part of his provision for the disciples when he had to tell them he was going away. Now that's not the only provision. And we've skipped over verse 34 and verse 35, and they are also a provision. Now I want to read these verses, they're very familiar, and they're being emphasized today, almost always out of context, no matter, because they can be used out of context, very beautifully, very important verses, but you almost never hear any preacher or Bible teacher relate them to the passage in which they are in. They stand on their own feet. They stand alone quite well. You're familiar with them. Some people call them the 11th commandment. The Lord calls it a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And now that's a command of the Lord. And you know that evangelical Christians have all too often been characterized by fighting with each other instead of loving each other. One of the things that people seem to know us by is that we are always splitting up and arguing and rather than by the fact that we're bound together in love, and that's a very unhappy situation. And it characterizes the past more than it characterizes the present. You go back a generation, go back to when I was young, go back farther than that, and you find the characteristic of evangelicals was often to fight and squabble over the finest of doctrinal points, to split a church, to start a new denomination, to start a new group, over just about any kind of matter, to great loyalty to doctrine, and a great failure to practice love one for another. Now, we have a tendency to polarize, you know, to go from one pole to the other. Now, the tendency today is to have a great emphasis on loving one another at the cost of doctrine. So that loyalty to biblical truth is often sacrificed. Somewhere in between lies the right balance. And it's always hard for the evangelical world to get that in between, to keep from oscillating back and forth between splitting up over fine points of doctrine and putting such an emphasis on love that you don't even know who's born again and who's not born again. Somewhere in between is the right path. But having said that, now let me come to this matter of loving one another. This command of the Lord Jesus was given as a part of the provision he made for his disciples in his absence. You see, here's the little band of sons gathered around the father's bedstead, and the father is dying, and these boys are in their late teens or early 20s, and they've been fighting with each other and squabbling with each other for years, you know, as kids will, and there's a great rivalry between them, and Dad has held the family together. Dad has always been the binding force, just like the 12 sons of Israel, they were that way, you know, they were rivaling each other, they even sold one of their brothers into slavery. And the great binding force in the family was the old man. It was always still a family unit as long as the old man was alive. It kept them from splitting up. And now the Lord Jesus has been the father. And these disciples have been arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. There's been natural rivalries between them. Just typical kids growing up. And now the father is about to leave the scene. And he says to his children, he says, look, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm not going to be able to referee all your arguments and disputes. And you're going to feel very left out, and you're going to be in the danger of fragmenting because you haven't got me anymore. And I want you to know that you are not left alone. You have a family. You are to be a family to each other. My provision for you in my absence is that you are a family. You are to love one another. See how the Lord Jesus brought this teaching in, not before this, but he brings it in at the time that he announces his departure. Before that, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. But now that he says, I'm going away, he says, love one another. You are a family. And it is not the intention of the Lord Jesus to leave us alone in this world. Even when he goes away, we have each other. And we are to be knit together and bound together in love. Now you see the tie-in here of these two subjects. The matter of gift and ministering to each other that I've been preaching on yesterday and will go on with today. And the matter of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They are two provisions the Lord Jesus made for us in his absence. There's a third, of course, a little farther on in chapter 14, verse 16. The Comforter, I'll give you another Comforter, coming of the Holy Spirit. That's a third provision the Lord Jesus made for his absence. Well, we haven't gone into that subject in this particular conference in any detail. So, the matter then of the Lord's absence, the time that we are living in when he's gone to heaven, and we are to live in expectation of his return, and we are also to live with a consciousness that we are put together in a family. You know, somewhere back in the book of Psalms, I can't remember the reference. There's a little verse that says, God setteth the solitary in families. Then it goes on to say in the same verse that the rebellious dwell in a dry place, a desert. Those who are rebellious against God, they're out in a desert. All you got to do is look around you and see so many people turning to drugs, turning to false religions, and you realize how empty and desolate people are today. People are living in a desert today, surrounded by thousands of people on every hand, and they're lonely and living a desert life, empty life, without Christ. A rebellious America is turning into a spiritual and a social desert. But the Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus, finds that God puts the solitary into families. God sets the solitary in families. He does not want us to be alone. Now, there are missionaries, of course, that have to go out and be alone for him. But generally speaking, the pattern of the Lord Jesus is that when we get saved, he wants his Christians gathered together in church fellowship. That's always been God's pattern, right back in the Old Testament, that the redeemed should come together into a relationship with each other. And the missionary emphasis, the Great Commission, not only instructs us then to go out and win souls, but to gather those souls into local churches, teaching them to observe everything the Lord commands, God's pattern for his people. Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the fellowship, the gathering together of the saints, the meeting together with God's people. And coming together like that, we are to minister to each other. We're to maintain that beautiful family relationship. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. And just look at that verse again, that 10th verse that we discussed before. See how it fits into this. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here is the family ministering to each other. Every one of us, some gift from the Lord, and we're to minister to each other. And I've been talking a little about this, and I want to really try to bring this point home more effectively today. I've been laying the foundation of it, but I haven't got very pointed. I want to get quite pointed about it. What are you doing to minister grace in the life of your fellow Christian? What do you do when you come to meetings, come to the assembly? You just sit there to see what you can get out of it, something for your own spiritual building up, and nothing more than that? Or do you ever give a thought to the person that's sitting in the same pew from you, or down the row, or across the aisle, or behind you, or in front of you, and you say to yourself, what does this person need? Is there anything I've got for them? Do I have just a little spark of joy in my life that will cheer them up if they're discouraged? Or open their heart or their mind up to me if they have a problem they want to unload? No, I'm really afraid that people can come into the average assembly today with a real burden on their heart, just wishing they had somebody to talk to, and never really finding the right atmosphere to open their hearts. The right concern. Now you can't just automatically set this thing up. You can't be pushy into people's lives. But you can be friendly and warm. You can appoint a greeter to stand at the door, but that doesn't just do the job that the individual can do, because it can be just a little too official. It's a wonderful thing, but the person might need a personal friendship, a sort of a casual friendship. Remember to respect people's privacy, though, when they come to meetings. I've been in places where, I preached in one place one time where some stranger had come into the meeting, and the meeting hadn't even started yet, and it was a small place, and somebody had introduced themselves to the person and found their name, and then they cornered me because I was supposed to preach, and they took me to that person. They were sitting right about in the middle of this side of the auditorium, took me in before the meeting even started, you know, introduced me to this person. I thought to myself, great day, if this guy wants to hide, he sure has lost his chance to hide. Now he knows the preacher's got him spotted, and anything I say, you know, might be specifically designed to get at him, and any kind of a desire for privacy he might have, gone. So you gotta be careful about that sort of friendliness. I have a little rule of thumb about meeting strangers. I don't ask them their names. I've come to conclude that's a mistake. You see, supposing you were to go to a Mormon church someday, or a Jehovah's Witness church, and you decided you'd like to see what they're doing, but you don't want to get involved in that other than just to learn a little about it, and you don't want the preacher calling you up to the front and saying, well, we got so glad to have Sister So-and-so here today from Polk Street Bible Chapel, and she's visiting us, and everybody give her a big, boy, you'd be just embarrassed to death, you know. Because you're afraid, you're uncertain. Now the person coming in amongst us is like that oftentimes. Very uneasy, a little uncertain, not sure. They don't want to commit themselves because they don't know what we really stand for. They may have a problem. They may have a desire for friendliness, but they may want to hide in the back or in the crowd, just not be exposed. So what I say to people, what I do myself, is I go up to a stranger, hello, I'm Jim Starr, and I introduce myself, and I don't ask for their name. If they want to give it, that's the perfect invitation to give their name. You say to a person what your name is, and very often they'll say, I am so-and-so. But sometimes you'll notice people do not tell you what their name is. They don't want to give it out. They're not that anxious yet to reveal themselves. Now you are opening yourself up to them without forcing them to open themselves. That's up to you. That's important. To respect people's privacy, but it's also important to open up in a friendly way, in such a way that if they do want to open up to you, they can do it. Be friendly to folks. Now I keep drifting away though from my point. I'm always drifting over the subject of how to deal with an unsaved person or a stranger, and I gotta get back to what I'm supposed to be preaching about, that we've gotta minister to each other. We've gotta open up a little more to each other. We become modern suburbanites. And I know that these Texas cities, extend their borders so far that in effect suburbia gets lost in the northern part of the country and in the east. cities are surrounded by suburbs. Chicago, Newark, New York, cities like that can never enlarge because they've been surrounded for years by large suburbs. And Texas cities have expanded outward with their borders out ahead of the people usually, and so you don't have quite as many suburbs. Dallas is getting them now a little more, because they're reaching out to towns that were there out in the prairies long ago. But modern suburbia, which is somewhat of the curse of modern society, you have it right here, in that people are living a life where they're strangers to their next door neighbors, lonely, empty, and they need the warmth of Christian fellowship. And what happens in our suburban churches is that people get lonely in them. People don't really find a communication with each other. And I know that that this is a generalization, and here in an assembly like this, there's a lot of intercommunication, but it's quite possible for newcomers coming in to find it difficult to work in. And the West and the South have been far more friendly than the East, but this thing moves across the country. When I was a boy in Illinois, and we moved when I was 15 years old in New Jersey, I knew before I moved, and I discovered it was true when I got there, that in Illinois you knew the people who lived on your street, but in New Jersey you didn't know the person who lived next door to you. And that was true. Now that was a good few years ago. I was back in before 1942 we moved to Illinois. When I came back, we moved to New Jersey. When I came back to Illinois 3 years ago, I discovered that Illinois had become a place where you don't know who lives on your street with you. And if that thing hasn't got to Dallas, it'll get to Dallas in the course of time. Probably has. I think the whole country's getting that way. And people, there's a loneliness in people's lives. And we must guard against the local assembly becoming a place that is no longer a family. Just another aspect of modern suburban culture. Where you go, you attend, and you go out again, and you don't really fit into the family. You gotta leave some chinks in the wall for people to get in. When I was young and newly saved, got down there in New Jersey with some folks that had street meetings down in Newark. And they went down, and I never was much of a street preacher. I've tried it a few times, but it never was my calling. And we'd get down there, though, in the center of Newark, and somebody'd be up preaching, and they'd take a couple of carloads along, you know, to help out. And I noticed that the people that went along to help out would stand in a sort of a semicircle, just a great big even circle right around, and this was supposed to draw a crowd to help the preacher preach. And I noticed that it didn't draw a crowd to listen. That the crowd were back over there hanging in the doorways or not even in sight or walking by and pretending they weren't interested and they weren't stopping. And I said to myself, if I ever get a chance to organize one of these things, I'm going to tell these people, don't stand in an even semicircle. Stagger yourselves. One here and one back a few steps and another one up and somebody back. And leave a lot of little openings where a stranger can sort of slip in. See, don't make it obvious that you're a part of a group that came with the preacher. Make it look like you're people that walk by and just standing there. But when you stand all in a straight line, obviously you're part of the group. They're not going to come up and stand with you. So make some chinks. Make some openings. Make it irregular. Make room for a person to fit in. Now, in the family of the local assembly, are there chinks like that? Are there openings where a person can begin to fit in and find a little opening where they can get into the circle? Where they're not going to feel like outsiders, but where they're going to feel like just one with the crowd there that belongs. You know, do we have openings like that? Or are we so solidified into a family that's been around for years that an outsider never can break through that social circle? And he comes, and then after a while he's discouraged and disheartened and disappears again. And maybe nobody noticed he came, and nobody noticed he disappeared. Well, I doubt if it's that way here. But I hope it's not, and it always can tend to be that way, and we always need to be on our guard that this type of thing doesn't happen. We're a family, but a family that has openings for more members, right? There's always room for more in the family of God. Praise the Lord for that. Room for Jesus, we sing in people's hearts. But Jesus has got room for them too, and so do we in our family. Now we're told here that as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. We minister to each other. What are you doing to minister in the lives of other Christians? And I think that I have made it very clear in these messages that I'm not talking about preaching sermons from the platform. I'm talking about such simple little things as changing a tire for a person, saying a friendly word, telling somebody they did a nice job when they took a little part in the meeting, that type of thing, encouraging people, just showing a warmth and an openness and a friendliness to people. And it's not only in the meetings, but it's in their home life as well. And some folks are very good at making themselves available to help other Christians when they have a need. If they're moving and they just don't have the wherewithal to hire a big moving van, and some Christians are just so quick to volunteer, I'll come and help you move. If you can move on a Saturday, we'll be there. We'll be glad to give you the whole day, and we'll help you move and take little pickup truckload after pickup truckload, you know, that type of thing. Some folks are just so good at that. And others of us never stop to think, what can we do for somebody else? How can we do a little deed of kindness? My wife's good at this sort of thing. I'm not. It just doesn't come natural to me. Maybe that's why I preach on it, because I see the need of it, because it doesn't come natural to me, but it does to her. And she's always thinking of what she can do, some baking a cake for somebody, or helping out if they go in the hospital. Is there a meal over there for the children, or what can she do, you know, that type of thing. That's ministering to one another, and it ministers the grace of God. So in this verse, I repeat it again from last night, it's important. We are stewards of the grace of God. God has entrusted us His grace. And His grace is not mediated to people through sacrifices, as in a sacramental church. I'm sorry, through sacraments, as in a sacramental church, where by taking the communion or getting baptized, somehow this opens a channel and the grace of God flows into you. Rather, in the Bible, the picture is that God's grace flows into other people as we minister to them. We are stewards of the grace of God, and as we minister the gift He has given, so God works. Gift and minister and grace are the three words we pointed out in this verse. Gift and minister and grace. And then we ended on the note of the body. Gifts are affirmed by the body. Other Christians help us to know when we've got a gift. And they do that by responding. And again, I use the illustration. I won't repeat the illustration I gave last night, or the personal illustration, but along that line where a young man gets up to take a part in the meeting and somebody says, encourages him, just a little word of encouragement. I appreciate what you said. He may have given a poor message. He may have given an inappropriate message. But certainly he said something that your heart can respond to, and you say, I really appreciate what you said about the Lord Jesus there, or something like that, you know. And that encourages him, and he keeps trying. I've seen fellas cut down because they dared to get up in a breaking of bread meeting, and they came out with something that was out of line with the meeting. They just didn't understand what it was all about. They were young in the faith, and they said something that really didn't fit. And then afterwards, somebody criticized them. I'm thinking now of a man who wasn't a young man at all. What he said was fine, but it was just out of place. And then somebody rebuked him afterward. You know, that just about ruined that fellow for any participation after that. He just got shot down. And you want to ruin a guy's future, shoot him down like that, see? That's not the way to minister to people. So let's be very cautious about criticizing, about finding fault. Let's be quick to respond to the good part of what a person does or says. And even if a guy gets up and says the wrong thing, you can always say, I'm glad to see you on your feet today. Right? You were, too. You learned. And you know, we minister to people that way. We affirm gift, too. If somebody sings a solo, or the young people get up and sing a trio or a quartet, you know, and if there's something from God in it to you, tell them. Encourage them. Because maybe there's a gift there that can be developed. Now let's turn to Romans 12. Now, if I had to preach this whole subject in one single message, then you would have discovered the outline. Probably you haven't found any outline here. The outline is that there are four passages that I want to deal with on the subject of gifts. And I hope that if you have these four passages down in notes somewhere, I want to repeat the references to three of them now. And if you haven't written them down, then be sure you know where they are so you can study them yourself. Ephesians 4, 7 to 12, that was the first one. Ephesians 4, 7 to 12. 1 Peter 4, 9 to 11. 1 Peter 4, same chapter number, 9 to 11. Especially verse 10. Verse 10 is the one we dealt with there. 1 Peter 4, 10. Or 9 to 11. And now Romans 12, 4 to 8. Romans 12, 4 to 8. And the last one will be in 1 Corinthians. Maybe if I hustle along, we'll get to that here. 1 Corinthians 12. But let's look at Romans 12 now, verses 4 to 8. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, see our two words again, gifts and grace? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Grace is given and gifts are given. We've seen that before. That is, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now here's a sample list of gifts. Prophecy, ministry. Ministry here is a little different than the way we've been using the word. Probably refers to a platform gift here, I'm not sure. Teaching, exhorting. Those first four are really all platform gifts. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting. Then giving, which is not a platform gift at all. Some people have a real gift of giving. Now stop and dwell on that a minute. America, the United States of America, doesn't seem to have the gift of giving. America has given more to people across the world than any other nation in history has ever done. But you remember how we defined a gift? A gift is the ability to do something in such a way that it produces a spiritual result in people's hearts and lives. If you have a gift of giving, then when you give, it causes people to thank God. It causes fellowship, warmth. America's giving seems to create hatred. All we seem to have been rewarded for our giving to the world is hatred for America. Don't know why that is, but in many respects, we're a hated nation across the world. Despite all the giving, somehow we've lost, we just don't have the gift of giving. We have to watch our own giving to charity and to people. Giving enables. Scriptural giving has the effect of enabling people to stand on their feet, to give back, to do something. You can use giving as a way of holding people down. You can hold and oppress people down by the way you give to them. You can use charity as a means of keeping people on the bottom of the pile. Or you can use charity as a means of picking people up and getting them up to the level you are at. And it's hard to define this, but it needs a little thought and a little development. Good scriptural giving ought to minister a result in people's hearts that helps them stand up on their feet. Our welfare system is very ineffective. Welfare is a very desirable thing. A woman with small children loses her husband. How is she going to survive? How is she going to raise those children? That's where the welfare system ought to come in, either from the church or from individuals or from the government, and help that woman survive the difficult years so that she can raise those children to grow up and have jobs and stand on their own feet. But what our welfare system seems to have done is to promote dependence, to put people onto welfare and then they stay there generation after generation instead of getting them to stand up. Something has gone wrong in our country with our giving. Well, this can reflect over into missions, too. Into Christian giving, we can give in a way that helps people get up, or we can give in a way that holds them down. And so the gift of giving is the ability to give in a way that enables people to do something for somebody else. For you, it may be. And then there's the gift of ruling that's mentioned here in verse 8. And it is a gift. Some people rule, but it only creates rebellion in your heart when you get ruled over. You know? And other people can use the gift of ruling. Elders can rule in a way that really helps me. God rules our lives, but he rules them in a way that builds us up. There's a gift of ruling. There's a gift of showing mercy. Mercy, well, again, it's very much like the subject of America's charity. Mercy can create hate, or it can build people up. There's a list, then, of gifts here, and there are two lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And there was that short list in 1 Peter 4 of hospitality and speaking. And there was a little list in Ephesians 4. There's a number of lists of gifts. But none of these lists include all of the gifts. Not one of them mentions music, for instance. And obviously there's a gift of music. So it would seem that there is not intended by the Bible to offer a complete list. None of them mention changing tires, do they? Or auto mechanics. And we use some illustrations of that. So how do you know what gift you've got? Well, someone has made this suggestion. Take a piece of paper. Write down on it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Go on. Write a lot of numbers on it. And then start listing the abilities that you have that might conceivably be used by God as a spiritual gift. You can teach it all. Teach children. You're an auto mechanic. Somebody here told me about a sports basketball team up in Kansas. They're using basketball as a means of witnessing. One of the fellows here mentioned that. Basketball, is it possible that the ability to play basketball can be a spiritual gift? Yes, it's possible. Maybe God will do something through that. You know, just put down the kind of abilities you have. Do you have the ability to say a word that cheers people up when they're discouraged? Put that down. Just start listing the things that you can do. Now, they may not all be gifts, but start putting down a list. And then start asking the Lord if through any of these things you can minister for Him to your fellow Christians. You can drive a pickup truck and you can handle furniture. You may be able to minister to a fellow Christian who's moving that way, you see. There's a lot of things that might be spiritual gifts that have been overlooked in these areas. Some of these catch-all phrases like giving and showing mercy cover a lot of ground. Maybe changing tires and moving people on Saturdays is a part of showing mercy or a part of giving. Maybe those are catch-all designations that include a lot of things that we pass by. But you do a little listing like that and see what might come out of it. There's another type of a list that you can make. Think of your own home assembly. For most of you, that's this one, but some of you are from other places. Think of your own home assembly and make a list of the things that are needed here in this assembly. What's needed right here in my home assembly? What are the shortcomings, the weaknesses? And it's surprising how often it works out that the very area of that you spot as need in the assembly is the area where you have some ability. People's minds think along the lines of their own abilities. And you recognize a need in the assembly and then oftentimes find out that you can fill in that need. That that's part of your gift. So making a list of needs in the local assembly can be helpful in finding your own gift. That goes back to verse 5 here. We being many are one body in Christ. Everyone members one of another. Everyone members one of another. We all have a part to play. And when you discover that the elbow is stiff and won't bend, maybe you're the elbow that isn't functioning, you know. So you look for the area where something can be done is needed in the assembly. And then let me close by mentioning three steps for discovering gift as stated by Ray Steadman in his book called Body Life. Rather helpful book. Some of you are familiar with it, no doubt. And he makes three suggestions for discovering your own gift. And these are different than the ones I've just given you about making lists. He says, first, what do you like? What appeals to you? And there's a very important concept here. That the spiritual gift that you have is not something that you dread to do. Some people are afraid. I don't want to discover my gift because I just hate to do it. God will force me to do something I won't like to do. Gifts are not things that you feel miserable about using. Rather, it's the other way around. You'll often find that gifts are things that you appreciate in other people. Now, that's not always true. I, for one, have always had a desire to be either a talented pianist or a wonderful soloist. And I appreciate if I hear somebody can get up here and really touch my heart with a solo, I say, oh, I wish I could do that. Well, that doesn't happen to be my gift. So sometimes the things you appreciate won't be your gift. But oftentimes they will be. What did appeal to me was expository Bible teaching. When I was not saved very long, that was the type of preaching that really appealed to me. And naturally then that's the type of preaching I seem to work into. So oftentimes your own, what you appreciate, what do you like, what appeals to you, that may be a clue as to what your gift is. Secondly, watch for improvement and development as you exercise or try to exercise a gift. Gift is a talent. A spiritual gift is not identical with, but closely related to natural talent. And like a natural talent, you've got to develop it. You may have my daughter has a talent for playing the piano. But I paid for the piano lesson for 10 years or more that helped her develop that talent, you know. My sister before me, my sister had a gift like that, and Mom paid for the piano lessons. And Mom also paid for piano lessons for me. And it was money down the rat hole or the drain or whatever they say. But you have to do a little trying, you know. She was willing to pay for all of us. And one of us turned out to be a great pianist. And in our family, we paid for piano lessons for our kids because we wanted to see if there was a real ability there we wanted to develop. Well, Becky's got it. She's got a real ability with the piano. And you've got to give gifts a chance to develop by trying them out. When it comes to preaching gifts, that means that sometimes the Christians are going to have to listen to some rather poor sermons on the Wednesday night or Sunday night or, well, Sunday morning, wherever you get the real crowd, and it's not a good time to experiment with gifts. But where you're together as a family, then that's a better time to put up fellas and give them a chance to preach to see if there's anything that can develop. It's something that takes a little developing. Watch for improvement, then. That's the second of Ray Stedman's suggestions. Watch for improvement and development as you try the gift. And thirdly, do others recognize and encourage the gift in you? And I've dealt with that point, and I won't go into it. Now, the fourth passage, if you'd like to jot it down, if you're not going to be here tonight, I may not even spend time with it tonight. The fourth passage is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. It goes on beyond that. We haven't got time for it now, but I might point this out. You know, you hear a lot about spiritual gifts today, a lot about the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that not one of the three passages I've dealt with mentions the Holy Spirit? This passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7 does. Gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. But we've been over three passages without a mention of the Holy Spirit. So talking about spiritual gifts doesn't get you necessarily involved in the whole subject of the charismatic or anything like that. The Lord Jesus gives gifts. And they're from Him as much as from the Holy Spirit. And so we perhaps don't need to confuse this with other questions that come up. Well, we can leave that till tonight and go on with the subject in a little different way tonight. I want to talk about hindrances in the Christian life to the operation of the Holy Spirit and the operation of gift in the life. May the Lord bless to us His Word. We are a family. Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, and He said, you have got to love one another while I'm gone. And loving one another means ministering one to another. Let's be sure we do it.